Our gospel lesson today is drawn from the 10th chapter of John's gospel. This is the season of the year where we read from Acts and John a great deal. And in this section of the gospel, Jesus is talking about the Good Shepherd. In the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus speaks a lot about the kingdom of God is like. In the Johannine literature, in John's gospel, Jesus uses I am sayings to talk about the kingdom of God, so that the kingdom of God becomes more personalized in the person of Jesus in John's gospel. And now we see him picking up one of the images from the Hebrew scripture, that of the shepherd, and saying, I am that shepherd. Listen now for good news from John. Very truly, I tell you, anyone who does not enter the sheepfold by the gate, but climbs in by another way, is a thief and a bandit. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. They will not follow a stranger, but they will run from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this figure of speech with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So again, Jesus said to them, "Very truly, I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and bandits." But the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters by me will be saved and will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And then in the next verse, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. May we be blessed in the hearing of this word. Pray with me, please. Author of life, author of joy, author of all that is good, open now our minds and our hearts, that we may know to follow you, that we may hear the voice of the shepherd, and follow as we are to follow, so that we might learn to love and to live as we are bid to do by you. All in the great shepherd's name. Amen. Excuse me. The zinc tablets are very good, but they're very drying. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Get a life. Did you ever hear that phrase before? Get a life. I know I have. And it's always used in the imperative. And most often in a less than positive sense. Get a life. It can be a taunt, and it implies that the person being addressed is spending entirely too much time on trivial or even hopeless matters. I went looking, and I discovered that the first time that this phrase is cited in a reference text is in the Oxford English Dictionary, of all things. And the OED illustrates its definition with a quote from a January 1983 Washington Post article. Quote, gross me out. I mean, Valley Girls was like, oh my God, it was last year for sure. I mean, get a life. Say what? I didn't do that justice. I'm sorry. Another source talked about the emergence of video games in the 80s and that getting a life was there because it meant that you got a new life when your character was done for. It was used a great deal, we know, among computer geeks. The most famous use, however, was when William Shatner appeared on Saturday Night Live in 1987. Shatner, Captain Kirk of the original Star Trek, did a sketch where he was the guest of honor at a Trek convention and was hounded by Trekkies in Starfleet uniforms and pointy ears. asking trivia questions from the show, like what was the combination for the safe in episode 38. He gets more and more frustrated until finally he blurts out, "Oh, for heaven's sakes, move out of your mother's basement and get a life." As I thought about what Jesus says in John 10, he is in a way telling us to get a life. Because we're to look to what matters, we're to look to what is important, and not to what is hopeless or trivial. What is more, Jesus is telling us that he is the means by which we get this life. The whole reason he came, he says, is so that humanity could have life and have it abundantly. So what does the Bible mean by life? Biblical scholar Ernst Schmidt tells us that the concept of life is at the heart of both the Hebrew and the Christian scriptures, the Old and the New Testaments. He tells us this. In both, the word is used in the first place of the natural life of man. Right from the start, however, it is more than just mere physical existence. Existence is not sufficient for life. The biblical idea of life is more inclusive than the philosophical or biological concept and fuller than the connotation to which the word has in popular usage. The biblical notion of life, then, encompasses all that we think of when we think of life, health, relationships, an ability to sustain ourselves and those whom we love, happiness, and much, much more. When we look at the Bible, we see that the essence of life involves a close relationship with God. God is the author of life. God is the sustainer of life. In fact, later on, Paul Tillich, picking up on a concept that goes all the way back into the scripture and into the teaching of the early church fathers, would go so far as to say that God is the ground of being. God is the very reason that we exist. So all life then derives from God. And indeed, according to Genesis, our life as human beings is fashioned in the image and the likeness of God. It is in John's gospel that we see the fullness of development of this concept of life as union with God. So that's what life is, and this is how you get it. You become one with God. The whole point of the coming of the Christ is so that life can be brought to fulfillment and humanity drawn into the fullness of relationship with God. As Schmidt says, "The Father has life in him and gives it to the Son. And the Son, like the Father, gives life to whom he will. Christ is life in person, the life which was sent into the world. He it is who reveals God, for the task which has been given is to bring eternal life. He has life in himself." This is the point, that life is found in close relationship with God. God has given us a glimpse of who God is, what God is about through God's gracious activity. We look around us in the book of nature and we see a beautiful world imbued with order. In the Old Testament, we see God's people in the book of Scripture. We see God take a people to God's self, who in their turn become symbolic of God's care for all of humanity. And that's why we often talk about the difference between describing the Trinity in immanent, which is highly philosophical, theological language, or economic, what we see God doing as Trinity, as creator and redeemer and sustainer, when we talk about the difference in terms. And then God speaks God's eternal word, the Logos, into human flesh in Jesus the Christ. And we encounter the living God face to face. And we live. The Word, Jesus the Christ, did not speak in dogmas, didn't speak in creedal statements. Rather, he came telling stories. He came using parables of everyday secular life to show forth the presence and the care of God behind it all. And I'm fearful that we often trivialize or we risk losing the power in Jesus' words by the way that we approach language, by the culture in which we live that has forgotten so much of the culture and the language and the context of what the scripture is trying to say. We're attuned to a certain degree of literalism, but we also recognize the stuff of media spin, and God knows we're seeing it now during the election season. And we tend toward a non-symbolic, non-metaphorical mindset. It makes it difficult to hear the timeless truths Jesus spoke in time-bound language. Jesus says, "I am the door to the sheepfold. I am the gate." Now, let me ask you a question. How many of you here have ever seen a sheepfold? I see that hand. Four. How many here have ever spent much time working with sheep? Okay, all right. I'm not talking about children. I'm talking kind of. All right. Jesus says, "I'm the good shepherd." Anyone here ever worked as a shepherd? Anybody here ever? Anybody? Huh?
Cowherder.
Really? You know, you get to know, you think you know parishioners, and all of a sudden you learn stuff. Do you see my point? We use language like this all the time, but we don't know what this is going about. How do these images of a different time and place then bear their truth to us? That's the task that's before us each time that we open the scripture. And it's a vital task today because these images of sheep and shepherd are central to our Christian self-understanding and our Christian self-identity. For example, 6 years ago, I was installed as the pastor, the shepherd of this flock, this church. Yet none of us, just a few of us, have much firsthand knowledge of what the original pastoral life was about. Jesus is using ordinary, everyday images of his time to teach a timeless truth. A shepherd would literally become the door of the fold, so that to get at the sheep, the wolf or the robber would have to come through him. Jesus is telling us that this is the way that God loves us, that this is the way that God cares for us. Raymond Brown, perhaps the best scholar of John's gospel, points out that earlier in the text, we see Jesus supply the living water and the bread of life. And now he offers the pasture of life, for verse 10 makes it clear that in speaking of pasture, he is really speaking of the fullness of life. The thief comes in to take life, to steal the sheep, to slaughter them. But the good shepherd comes to preserve and to give life that is full and abundant. Getting the life, having the life that God calls us to, doesn't mean, however, that there won't be difficulties or that there won't be pain. Nowhere in the scripture, you see, does it tell us that we become exempt from human experience, including pain and suffering, by becoming believers. What it does say is that Christ has identified with us in our suffering. And that's what Peter, which was the other New Testament reading we could have read this morning and didn't, is saying when he wrote, "Christ suffered on your behalf and thereby left you an example. It is for you to follow in his footsteps." The shepherd and the guardian of our souls knows what we go through. That's the point. And has gone through it himself and transformed it. And now suffering for us is no longer senseless, no longer purposeless. Like all of life itself, it brings us closer to God and more in touch with our true selves. Jesus said, "I have come that they may have life and have it in all its fullness." So we must not look at suffering when and where it comes and look up to God and kvetch, complain. God already knows and has sent one who has identified with us in our suffering. Christ came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. But you see, we don't have to accept it. There are many sheep who have strayed from the embrace of the shepherd and in response have lashed out in hatred and in violence. Why? Because they didn't have the eyes to see God's love. God's love in them, God's love in those that they might do harm to, and in the created things that they misuse to carry out their crimes. You see, I really believe that the shepherd is present and active. I believe that if we listen closely, we can hear and know his voice as he calls our names. The truth may be cast in metaphorical or symbolic language, but it is at once present and transcendent. Let me give you an example. Friday evening, Julie and I went to the Pops concert, where they were screening Charlie Chaplin's silent film, City Lights. Now, I'm going to ruin it for those of you who haven't seen it yet, so forgive me in advance, but I'm going to tell you how it ends. His little tramp character becomes enamored of a blind girl who sells flowers. He becomes concerned for her welfare, and through an odd friendship with a quirky millionaire, he helps her get the money to eventually recover her sight. He's falsely accused of stealing the money. He ends up in jail, and months go by before he sees her again, now with sight restored. She doesn't recognize him. At first, she laughs at him. She thinks he's just some poor, funny vagrant going down the street. But eventually, she takes pity on the tramp, and she reaches out with a flower and some money. It's when she touches him and they speak that all of a sudden she knows who he is. She knows her benefactor. A man she had thought was rich wasn't. It's a powerful moment, and it's brought across just by facial expression, by gesture, and by music, a score, in fact, that Chaplin himself wrote. But you get the point. And she says, "Yes, now I see." She sees. She knows. It struck me that that's what Jesus says, that the sheep know the shepherd's voice. When we hear the story, when we hear the voice, when we feel the touch of the God who cares for us all, we'll know it. And we must not use our limited language or our limited ability to wrap ourselves around God, who is beyond our capacity to know or to think about, as a means to limit the limitless God. Part of getting a life, part of getting the life that God intends for us, is opening ourselves to hear and thus to live the story that Jesus told, and that he lived in his life of love and selflessness toward God and all people. Paul Waddell teaches ethics at St. Norbert's College in Green Bay. And he's written a delightful book, one that I hope to do a study group on at some point, on happiness and the Christian moral life. In one chapter, he examines the role of narrative, of story in human existence, and he asks a good question. What makes a story worth living? He offers a number of responses. I can't do them all, but they include that such a story shows respect for all humanity, regardless of situation, tells the truth of who we really are, moves us away from self-deception and rationalization, and leads us to justice. He also says that such a story will demonstrate hospitality and openness to others. And this is what he writes. He says, this would particularly include the stories of the poor, the stories of the victims of society, the stories of those who are never allowed to count, the stories of those whose voices are seldom heard, and even the stories of those we take to be our enemies. Likewise, even though Christians believe that the fullest account of what it means to be human is revealed in the story of Jesus, we can learn from and be enriched and challenged by narratives of other religious traditions. Something of God is revealed in Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, Judaism, Native American religions, or any other religious tradition. Indeed, something of God, he says, can be revealed to us in the stories of those who have nothing to do with religion and deny that there is a God at all. A good story teaches us how to honor and respect other stories, even if we never claim them as the authoritative story of our own lives. All of them can give us a richer and more insightful understanding of what it means to be human. To get a life is to become what God created us to be abundantly human, and then to live appropriately. The early church, the story that we read from the Acts of the Apostles and that Rob preached beautifully in a few moments. I almost said, okay, go home. You've got the message for the day. The early church lived a life of hospitality, generosity, and thankfulness. They made a difference in the lives of the people who came their way, drawing them in, loving them, reconciling and forgiving those who came just as they had been. That, dear ones, that's a story worth living. That's a story of abundant life. And I can't see a reason that Christians now can't live the same as Christians then. Because it's all about letting the story make a difference in us, becoming more and more one with the author of life, and then making a difference in the world. Now, it seems only right to leave you with a story because it's really the best way to talk about God and the abundant life to which we're called. And this story that I'm going to tell you was told originally by the Indian Christian Sadhu Sundar Singh. And it goes like this. There was once a man who owned several hundred sheep. His servants used to take these sheep out for feeding, and each evening as they brought them back, they found two or three missing. He asked his servants to go and look for them, but for fear of wild beasts, they did not trouble themselves about them. The owner had a love for them and wanted to save them. If I go myself searching for these sheep, they will not recognize me, as they have not seen me before. They would recognize my servants, but the servants will not go, so I must become like a sheep. He went out and found that some had gone astray and some had been wounded. They readily followed him, thinking he was a sheep like one of themselves. He brought them in and sat with them and fed them. When he had saved all the sheep and brought them home, then he took off his sheepskin. He was not a sheep, but a man. He became a sheep in order to save those lost sheep. So God is not man. He became man in order to save men. Jesus calls us to get an abundant life through an abundant metaphor. Listen to the story. Listen for the Good Shepherd's voice and the Good Shepherd's touch. Then go and live the story. In other words, get a life, an abundant one. Amen.